Well, good morning, and I welcome all of you to Trinity Baptist Church on this Easter Sunday. We as believers do celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every day. We do it specially every week on the Lord's Day, known as Sunday, but we do it around the world uniquely in a special way every year on Easter. And so we celebrate it today in a unique way that we do every year to bring all of the emphasis upon this one thing, that Jesus paid for sin. God approved of that payment for every man and woman, and He demonstrated that by raising Jesus from the dead. That's what we celebrate. So I'm going to ask you to bow with me and let's pray, and then we'll look into the Word of God. Father, we thank You so much today that we can bow before You by Your grace. We can receive forgiveness by Your grace. And we can walk in a new life by Your grace in the resurrection of Christ. And Lord, I pray today that we would come in a fresh and a new way to adore and appreciate what Christ did for us. And Lord, it seems so absolutely inadequate when we talk about this grand, grand theme. Whatever we say, whatever illustrations, whatever we think, they really pale in light of what really happened that we'll only understand in eternity. So we pray that though You would be honored in our hearts and lives, and as we as mere humans try to appreciate and comprehend what You out of total grace did for all of us. And just by childlike faith, not understanding everything or figuring everything out or coming to perfection, we can receive what You have done for all eternity. We thank You for that. We love You. We ask it in the worthy and the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd ask you to join me in Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to be looking at verses 45 through 50. And the title of my message is, The Day the Sun Refused to Shine. The Day the Sun Refused to Shine. These verses come as a part of the narrative of the Bible that describes the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The previous passage had described the scourging with the whip, which is known as the cat of nine tails because it actually had nine separate whips on one handle. The mocking of those around, and Jesus walking what's known as the Via Dolorosa, the path of the road of sadness, of tears. He's come to a place known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there He is impaled upon a cross between two thieves as a common sinner. He hanged on that cross and He continued to be mocked and ridiculed and tempted while He was there. He had at the hands of men been degraded, dehumanized, and rejected. Man by this time had done really all he could do to Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke seven times from the cross. The first two times were in response to men who had done this. The first one is recorded in Luke 23:34, where He prayed to the Father and He said, Father, would You forgive them? For they don't know what they're doing. The second one came a little later in Luke 23:43. And that was to the penitent thief, where one of the thieves looked at Him and said, Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He was looking at him by faith because he didn't look like a king and he didn't look like he had a kingdom. But by faith he saw that he was. And Jesus responded to him and said, today you're going to be in paradise with me. Man had done his worst and Christ was judged by man. And his response was to pray, Father, would you forgive them for what they've done? That happened in the first 3 hours on the cross. Our passage begins the second 3 hours. The first, he was judged as a sinner by man. The second, he was judged by God for the sins of man. If you'll notice in verse 45, the Bible encapsulates the fury of the Father. Chapter 27, verse 45 says, and now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Jesus was placed on the cross from the third hour, Jewish reckoning, to the ninth hour, which for our time would be 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. The third hour, according to our time, would be 12 p.m. It would be noon, our time, looking at his being on the cross. When he was on the cross, the first 3 hours, the light shone. But from noon to 3, a darkness, it says, fell upon the land. The Greek word for land there is gain, G-A-N, and we don't know whether it means the land of Israel or the earth. The word is used both ways, that it could have meant that darkness fell upon the whole globe, or it could have meant upon Israel and the land of Israel. We simply don't know. There's not enough information. It could have been either way. God is capable of doing both. Because if it was upon the land of Israel, it was showing them, all that were there, that he was dying and paying for sin. And before he could ever be the deliverer they wanted from Rome, he had to be the deliverer of man from his sin. But it could have been the globe, because he was dying for all mankind's sin. We simply don't know. John MacArthur mentions in his commentary that there are others who refer to it going beyond the realm of Israel. Some of the people who refer to this, like Origen, he was an early church father, he reported that a Roman historian had recorded such a darkness that went beyond the realm of Israel. Tertullian, who was an early church father, he wrote a letter to some of his pagan acquaintances, and he said in it, quote, which wonder is related in your own annals and preserved in your own archives to this day, end quote. Referring to this darkness that fell upon the land, even the pagans that Tertullian knew outside of Israel spoke of it. There also is a supposed report from Pilate, Pontius Pilate, to Tiberius, who was the emperor of Rome, and in that it is seen that the emperor knew of this, and not only knew of this darkness, but he knew the precise time that it had happened from noon to 3. The darkness was a miracle. It was something that happened that enveloped the judgment of the sin of God against Christ for us in darkness that excluded any other involvement and any other knowledge from that moment. The term skatos that is used in the original for darkness means just that. It means darkness, and it means total darkness. In classical Greek, it was used as the absence of light in the strictest sense. It became a word that was used for the darkness of Hades, where people are sent who reject Christ, and ultimately Hades is thrown into hell. And it says, and they are cast into outer darkness. It is a word that is used in the Old Testament to symbolize the darkness of evil and the severity of God's judgment upon evil. In the New Testament, it's used the same way. When you go to the book of Revelation, it's used for judgment. It's used in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 for evil. And it talks about the rulers of darkness. And it's the same word. This was a cataclysmic divine collision between the darkness and the perversion of man's sin and the sinfulness of sin with the holiness of an unflinching, righteous God. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, you find that when God judged Egypt for their sin, He blacked out the sun by blanketing the sky with a plague of locusts. When God was bringing judgment upon Israel, He said through the prophet Amos 8:9, He said, "And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon." Darkness is a sign of God's judgment against the darkness of sin. Joshua, when he fought sin, the sunlight was extended. When Christ died for sin, the sun refused to shine. Jesus was born in Bethlehem and the light of glory shined in the heavens so that the Magi could follow and find out where the King was by the light in the sky. Jesus is said to be the light of men, the true light that enlightens every man. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He's the eternal light. But on that fateful Friday, the light, the sun refused to shine. When Jesus bore the sin of mankind and the blackness of sin and the blackness and darkness of the wrath of God against our sin, the light of the world was enveloped in a blanket of judgment. The stars didn't glow, the sun didn't shine, and the light of the world was encapsulated in the darkness of the wrath of God against our sin. The wrath of God is said to cause the angels to tremble in Matthew 7:29, men to hide in Revelation 6:15, for Satan and heaven to flee in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. But Jesus bore the full cup of the wrath of God, which makes the rest of creation, the whole angelic host, flee. He willingly did that for us. The wrath of God against sin banished the first parents from the garden. It brought judgment upon Egypt. It flooded the earth so that only 8 souls were saved. It made the king of Babylon a babbling idiot. It rubbished the holy city. It destroys the universe in Revelation. And he bore it all. But all of those times of God's judgment where people flinch, it is always mitigated judgment. It is always calculated judgment. It is always a reserved judgment, because in all of those times there is grace. But in this time, it was infinite judgment against sin, and there was no grace. And so what Christ experienced was the unmitigated wrath of God against all of the sins of the world. And to try to make it somehow understandable, though it is beyond us, it is that when Christ hanged on the cross, He paid the price of every sin, and He took the wrath of God that would be unleashed against sinners for all eternity, which they could never pay. And in 3 hours, if you will, the eternity of hell and the judgment of sin was compressed and poured out upon Him without grace in 3 hours. And He hanged alone upon the cross, has been said, between heaven and earth as though both had rejected Him. He endured the embers of hell and the anger of heaven against sin. That's why there is a John 3:16. Without this darkness, there is no John 3:16. And when it says, "For God so loved the world," it's a love we can't comprehend. And He gave His only Son to do what? To pay the payment and to suffer for the sins of the world willingly. What all of us could never do for ourselves, He did willingly. What caused the angels and the universe to flee, He embraced it. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that what? That whoever would believe would have eternal life and never perish. God hates sin. And holiness of God demands a reckoning, demands a separation of a holy God from sin, demands an abandonment of those who die in their sin. A separation from sin, even if it's found upon His own Son. The holiness of God demands that He judge sin, every sin, even if it's found on His own Son in our stead. And so He will with each who dies in that way. You see, the judgment of Christ is what we call vicarious, that He died vicariously, meaning He died in our place and He paid for our sin, all of them, as though we would pay for them, but we couldn't do it. Only He could do it. It caused a cosmological upheaval so that darkness enveloped what went on in that, and no one was apart. No one participated. No one contributed. When man had judged Christ, the sun shined and the birds sang and men mocked. But when God judged Christ for our sin, men were mortified. And the sparrows were silent and the sun refused to shine. It was a cosmic blackness, and it bespeaks of the horrendous darkness of sin and the wrath of God when they collide. Secondly, I want you to see the suffering of the Savior. That just kind of gives us a little bit of the wrath of God. Look at verse 46 through verse 50. It says, about the ninth hour, so that's about 3 p.m., our time. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic and translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, they began saying, this man is calling for Elijah, meaning Elijah the prophet. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin. He died also what we call a propitiation for sin. And what that means is, in basic terms, is that there had to be holiness satisfied. There is a demand of holiness. And when He propitiated for our sin, died as a propitiation, it means that all of the just demands of a holy God against sin were satisfied for eternity. Totally. See, He satisfied the demands of a holy God. The belief when man says, well, I believe that my goodness outweighs my bad, or I'm willing to try something and see if I can stand before God. The very concept that man believes that in his condition he can stand before a holy God is that he doesn't understand the holiness of holy or the sinfulness of sin. It is the darkness of our understanding to even believe such a concept. If Jesus Christ died and underwent all of this, and there's another way that somebody can make it on their own, it is indeed the cruelest thing that anyone could ever do. If you could get there by works alone, then He would have said, you can be saved by the works of the law. I don't have to do this. if you could say enough things or correct your life or make a New Year's resolution or weigh out your good and bad, what a cruel thing to have subjected him to things that could have been dealt with otherwise. This very moment of darkness says to the world, you're in darkness, you can't escape it. There is no other way. The intensity of this caused some in the way that were there to believe that he was crying out to Elijah because of the similarity, Eli and Elijah. Was he calling out to this prophet that was supposed to come again and Israel still believes will come again? Was he crying out for help? One of them dipped a sponge and took it and tried to give him a drink. We don't know if that was an act of mercy or because it was sour, another act of mockery. The text doesn't tell us all of that. The Bible doesn't ever explain what really went on in this darkness, meaning we know that he paid for our sin, but it doesn't tell us what happened, how this was, what? The separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a word that means to separate. It's a word that means abandonment. My God, why have you abandoned me? The Bible never explains how within the triune God there is no separation, there is no abandonment. There is no forsaking, and yet in this darkness, when he became the sin offering, there was. When people talk about the deep things of the Word of God, there is nothing any deeper than this. What? The love of God that caused Christ to go through this, that we can't even comprehend and we're not even a part of it. He didn't die as an innocent person who was wrongly convicted. He didn't die out of an example of what commitment is. He didn't die a martyr's death. For all of those deaths, God looks upon. But on this one, he turned away because he was bearing our sin. This is the only time that Jesus is ever recorded to address the Father and not use the term Father. Because it is the Son being judged by the judge. It is said that Martin Luther, who is a great reformer, was so perplexed about what happened that he went away into seclusion trying to understand what happened in this darkness. Other than Christ paid for our sin, but what actually happened, it is said that after he spent time doing that, he came back as confused as when he went in. It is simply beyond us. It is the only time that Jesus cried out at a separation. When he came to earth, he was separated from glory, but he was silent. When they hanged him on the cross at Golgotha and his skin was separated by the spikes, he was silent. When he was forsaken and separated from by all of his disciples, he was silent. But when he was separated from by the Father, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time. In all that men did, he never cried out. But when the Father judged him, he cried out. They gave him a drink, maybe more mocking. But if it was, it didn't matter. Maybe it was mercy, but it didn't matter, for it wasn't enough mercy to assuage the judgment of God. It was pitch dark, midday, and yet the callous hearts of man then was not broken. And even today, when people realize what happened, callous hearts are still not broken. You see, it's not that man needs a new environment to get his life right. So we move over here and we move over here. We take this job or take that job. It's not that man needs more education. My goodness, we're the most educated culture in the world. It's not that man needs more evidence. The evidence is in. The problem is the heart of man. It is darkened and blackened by sin. In verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." As I mentioned, there were seven things that Jesus said while he hanged on the cross. The first thing that he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This was followed a little later by the second time he spoke, and that was again to the penitent thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Meaning, because you've trusted, you'll be in paradise today. The third was when he looked down from the cross and he saw Mary, his mother, and he said, "Behold your son." And looking at John, he said, "Behold your mother," meaning take care of her. The fourth was this statement, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." The fifth was when he said, "I thirst," in fulfillment of the psalmist. The sixth, according to John chapter 19, verse 30, was when he says, "It is finished." The last one is when he said in Luke 23:46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Before he commended his spirit, before he willingly gave his life up and didn't breathe anymore, he said, "It is finished." It refers to the plan of redemption. It refers to the plan of paying for man's sin. And the original language there is what we call a perfect tense. And what it means is it's a past completed action that has continuing results. And so you could translate it, it stands forever finished. The plan for God to pardon sinners is finished. The required payment for our sin, that required payment has been met and it stands forever finished. Meaning, not only your sins up to today, but sins forever have been paid. The past completed action, He paid for our sins and it stands forever that way. It is that He died for our sins and someone could look to that cross and believe, and that payment was efficacious, meaning they could believe their sins be forgiven that day, and that same power and efficacy is present today. That a person could look back almost 2,000 years ago and just by simple faith, and he can be saved, forgiven of sin. It never diminishes. It can never be repeated. And it can never be added to. When someone says they're going to do it some other way, what they're saying is they're going to add to it. It's finished. That's what the cross says. That's what the Bible says. Every time somebody says, "Well, I think that I'll try it this way, or I'll do this," or some religion comes along and adds something to it, the Bible just shouts, "It's finished! Forever finished." Jesus said it's that way forever and ever. When Jesus bore the wrath of God, it ended with the resurrection. If man tries to stand and bear the wrath for his own sin, it ends in eternal torment. All who add works to the cross in any way are blasphemers. Because what they're saying is that the perfect work and the perfect plan of God for the sins of man really needed a little bit of help. And that what Jesus did really wasn't finished. It needs our help. It is the height of blasphemy. When we're saved, we're not saved forever based on what we did, what we do, or what we will do. It's based on what was done. The absolute perfection of Christ. He paid for all sins, past, present, and future. The Bible makes this clear in so many ways. Let me read you just a few verses. In Hebrews 10:10, it says, "By this will we have been sanctified." And the word sanctified is from the same basic word that means holy. We were unholy. God's holy. But in the sacrifice of Christ, He says, by this will we have been made holy. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once. For all. How many times? Once. For how many people? All. That's the perfection of what He did on the cross. If you contrast the Old Covenant and New Covenant, and the Old Covenant, for 1400 years they had sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice. They're literally, without exaggeration, there were untold tens of millions of sacrifices. Why did they continue? Because they never did away with sin. They were symbolic, they portrayed, they pictured, they foreshadowed the doing away with sin, but they never did it. So they continued year after year, decade after decade, century after century. But you come to the New Covenant, and it contrasts what Christ did in Hebrews 10:1. It says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they continually offer, make perfect those who draw near. Remember, it requires perfection to get into the presence of God. And if all of the sacrifices, millions and millions and millions, under the law of God, could not purge sin from one person to make them perfect, no works of humanity or a human being will even get close. But all the sacrifices foreshadowed, the Old Covenant, Hebrews says, didn't make anyone perfect. But it says the one sacrifice of Christ did. In verse 14 it says of that same chapter, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who are set apart unto God by faith in Jesus Christ. It makes us perfect. For how long? Till we sin? Till we fail again? No. For all time. Can we add to it? No. Ephesians 2:8, 9 and 10, we're saved by grace through faith, not of a man's works. It's by simple faith and trust. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no judgment for those in Christ Jesus. John said in his Gospel, that the wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe. It's not that it waits for you, it's upon you. And the second you die, you experience it. But we pass from death unto life by faith. There is no judgment for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Look at chapter 28, verse 5 and 6. And of course, 28 is talking about the resurrection. And it says in verse 5, the women had come to the tomb. And it said, the angel said to the woman, women, do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified, just what we just described. But He's not here. For He is risen just as He said. He said, tear down this temple, speaking of His body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So here's why we celebrate. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says, He was delivered over to death for our sins. That's the crucifixion. That's the death that He died because and for our sins. But that verse goes on to say, and He was raised to life for our justification. Justified means that God could declare a sinner by faith justified, not guilty. It's as though Christ paid for our sin, and by faith we can walk into the courtroom of God and God says, not guilty. That's why we celebrate Easter. He was delivered to death because of our sin, to pay for the sin of the world. And Hebrews chapter 2, 9 says, and He tasted death for every person. That's every person in this room. That's every person in this city and state and country and world. He tasted death for every person. And He was raised from the death because God accepted His payment for our sin. That's why we celebrate Easter. He was raised because of God saying, I'm satisfied. And when someone comes into the courtroom of God by childlike faith, God says, not guilty by the merits of what my Son has done. You see, because He is alive, that payment can be applied to anyone and everyone. Because He tasted death for every person. And now, just by God's grace, by childlike faith, we can trust what He did and what we couldn't do. And God works by the Spirit convicting, by people proclaiming this simple message, by the power of the gospel, by the drawing of the Father and the Son working on people's hearts. So that He brings us to a place where you have the choice to recognize that you've broken God's law. You see, until you recognize that you've broken God's law, you never come to a place of looking beyond yourself. You think your law is the one you have to live by. And it changes all the time to adapt to our fallenness. But you have to recognize that you've broken God's holy law, which is inflexible and cannot be compromised. And then a person has to realize, after he recognizes he's broken that law, by the grace of God, he realizes that he can't fix it. You see, you never look outside yourself until you realize you're in a place and you can't get yourself out of it. You can't fix it. And that's the state that the grace of God brings us to. We recognize it's not just a failure at the job or a failure over here, that we've broken God's law, and we realize that we can't fix it. Did you know that if you kept everything that God ever said and you only failed one time, that's never happened, but if it did, you have no way of being good enough to ever correct that failure. That's the damnation of the law. The law told us that we were sinners, but once it said you've sinned and you are under the wrath of God, it gave you no way out. And so the book of Galatians says the law was our schoolmaster to Christ. It shut us up to trust because it didn't give a way to fix what it revealed had happened. And that means that a person has to repent. Repentance just simply means this, a change of mind and a change of heart, meaning that all the way to this point, a person has believed that they could do it on their own, that they could be good enough, or this religion, or they could add, or God would be lenient. They had some kind of plan figured out. Repentance is that you turn from that totally, and you turn to God, and you hear His word and His judgment. And that brings you to a place of receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He who believes, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe. The word believe is the idea of trusting. When you do that, the death of Christ is not just the death of Christ. It's the death of Christ for you personally. He's not just the Lord of the universe. He'll always be that, but He becomes your Lord. It's not that people just follow Him. You become a follower. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified, declared not guilty through faith, through trusting what Christ did, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In that same chapter in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says that Christ died for us while we were enemies of God. But by trust, we're at peace with God. But people who have not trusted Christ, and Christ borne their sin, and they applied it by faith, they're still an enemy of God. We celebrate because we're at peace with God because of what Christ did. You see, according to Romans 5:6, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We were powerless. We're hopeless. And He died for us. Listen, we are powerless, hopeless. There is no other way. But He didn't leave us hopeless. There is hope. Who is our hope? Christ. By trusting in what He did. Man is often deluded by Satan into thinking that he has hope in himself. But the Bible has one unequivocal message. No one shall be justified by the works of the law. There are none righteous. No, not even one. There are none that seek after God, at least according to righteousness and holiness. Christ died at the right time for hopeless man that he might have hope, and that is why we celebrate. In Hebrews 13:5, God said this, "Never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you." If the English teachers could read that in the original, it would mess them up. Because he uses double negatives. Not never, not never. Or never, never. I will never, never leave you. I will never, never forsake you. I will never abandon you like I abandoned my Son for you, is what he's saying. That's what the cross is. He was abandoned so we could be embraced. Many of you remember Steve McQueen. He was a very successful megastar. He had great success on the screen, but his life was a mess and a void. Failed marriage, failed relationships, alcoholism. One day out of desperation, he went to a Billy Graham crusade that was being preached by one of his associates. And there at that crusade, Steve McQueen became a follower of Jesus Christ and trusted what he had done on the cross for him. But he was so in tune and aware of his debauched life that he had trouble being secure in that. He requested a personal meeting with Billy Graham one time at a connecting flights in Los Angeles. Billy Graham met with Steve McQueen. They sat in Steve McQueen's limousine for about 2 hours. And McQueen kept recounting things that he had done and having difficulty. How could God forgive him? Just by simple trust. And Dr. Graham was showing him verse after verse after verse, but he still had trouble until one verse, Titus 2:1, and it said, "The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." And McQueen looked at Dr. Graham and he said, "Could I have a piece of paper and a pen to write that verse down on?" And Dr. Graham just said, "Here, take my Bible." Months later, Steve McQueen was seeking some therapy for cancer, and he ended up dying in New Mexico. And when he died, he had that Bible open, and his finger was pointing to that verse. Just like Steve McQueen, no matter how debauched God has shown you that your life has been, how you've faked, how you've trusted yourself, what you've done, His grace is sufficient. It's just a simple calling out and trusting what He's done. That's why we celebrate. But I want to tell you, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest news the world ever heard. For by faith we can be forgiven. But you know what makes it so great? Is the bad news. And the bad news is that we're all under the wrath of God until that second, and we cannot be forgiven on our own merit. We're headed to be plunged into the cauldron of hell for all eternity. That's the bad news that makes the good news so great. We celebrate because Jesus Christ died for our sins, and God said, "I'm satisfied," and raised Him from the dead, conquering death and taking the sting of death for us. But let me give you the bad news. Here it is. The bad news is, when someone rejects that way, this is what God says. "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The good news is, the payment's been paid. The payment's been accepted. It's applied by the simplest childlike faith. The bad news is, to try any other way is failure for eternity, because there's only one name that's been given, and that name is Jesus. That's why we celebrate. Will you bow your head? My dear friend, I want you to celebrate Easter, and we celebrate it when we know that by faith we've trusted and God has forgiven our sins and declared us not guilty. And we can know that. John says, "I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life." So we can celebrate it today with the assurance of all eternity. But my dear friend, if it's just a holiday, if it's just another day, if it's something that you know others have experienced but you never have, it's not a time to celebrate. It's a time to fear. Fear that second when the grim reaper knocks upon the door of your life, and there is no second given or another chance. It is the time to flee the wrath of God, like the angels, like the universe, like Satan, and even heaven itself does. And flee to the grace of God found in trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we do celebrate with everything in us that in that darkness, after that darkness, the light shined. The light of the world shined, enlightened every heart. And Lord, we thank You that from this day that we come to You, the light's never dimmed, and You never abandon us, because You abandoned Your Son for us. And Lord, I pray that every one of us leave here today personally celebrating the resurrection, what You did for us, and that we've applied it to our life by faith. We love You in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.